When you go on a trip or a vacation or to an event, oftentimes we'll pick up a souvenir or a memento to remind you of that trip or that event. Sometimes those mementos would include maybe a t-shirt, a keychain, a hat, or a jewelry, or maybe even a piece of art. Well, today, as we come to this dark moment in history, the climax of the whole Bible, the moment of Christ's death by crucifixion, John, the gospel writer, gives us four mementos he wants us to have. He wants us to remember, to keep, and to cherish so that we will never forget what Jesus did in his dying for your sins. We have reached this place today because Jesus has been tried and sentenced to death illegally, as we have seen. Jesus was innocent and guiltless of all charges brought before him, and yet condemned he stood before the crowd. Pilate in verse 16 has turned Jesus over to be crucified, and today we'll jump right into the text. The first memento to mark this moment for all of history is a sign. Look with me at verses 17 to 22. So they took Jesus. They took Jesus. John is very direct and to the point that after Jesus was delivered over to be crucified in verse 16, that Jesus went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, and which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. As the crossbar was slung over and secured on Jesus' bloody and torn flesh, Jesus has now made the trek and is making the trek to Calvary. Matthew 27, verse 32, fills in the details that Jesus was not able to carry his own cross. He was so weakened from the flogging, the beating that he had received, the loss of blood that would have incurred, the hot day, and the dry mouth, the dehydration setting in. So a man named Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his cross. As we well know, and if we don't know, and let it be known today, that the cross was a symbol of torture. It was a symbol of humiliation and death for the lowest of criminals. And yet Christ was now carrying one of these crosses, sentenced to death. And verse 18 tells us, matter-of-factly, there they crucified him. And with him, two others, as we know, were robbers, and one on either side, and Jesus between them. Verse 19 then tells us that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. You see, an inscription was a sign for public display. The inscription listed the person's specific crime, and since Jesus was innocent, there was no crime to list. And yet how ironic this is what Pilate chose to put on this sign over Jesus' head as he hung on the cross. He took one last mocking shot at the Jews by listing Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But he also let it known that there was only one king, and that is Caesar. And this is what happens when someone thinks they are going to be king. So he, in his pride and in his desire to get one over on the Jews, he has put this inscription out there, this mocking inscription to the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth. As the scripture tells us, that's a nowhere town. Can anything good really come of Nazareth? The word tells us. And yet, so here's a man from a nowhere town. He's a king. Jews, this is your king. This was the intent of the message that was laid there as Pilate twisted the knife in the Jews. Since he was upset the position they put him in, he was going to get at least another shot in on this moment. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, which would have been the language of the Jews. It was written in Latin, which would have been the language of the Romans. And it was written in Greek, which was the international language of Jews and Gentiles both. So Pilate, in his vengeful desire to stick it to the Jews and humiliate them, he made sure that this sign was going to have wide readership. You weren't going to miss the intent of this message. It was written in a language that everybody was going to understand. And as you can imagine, the religious leaders who were incensed and hated Jesus because of the claims he made, the message he taught, the miracles he performed, they were not pleased that this message was put out for all to see. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews." The Jews continued to object and asked to have it taken down. And Pilate says to them, "What I've written, I've written." See, little did Pilate or the Jews know that how true those words actually were. What was meant to be an insult was actually a sign for the times. It was a sign for the ages that would not weather, it would not rot. It would be a sign that would boldly proclaim, even in this moment of weakness and torture and suffering, that Jesus was and is the King of the Jews. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, even an evil agent that had ulterior motives was used to communicate the truth of God. See, God was glorified in the irony of it all. You see, this was not a message that was new. Matthew 2:2 tells us that when the wise men came, they came to worship he who was born King of the Jews. When they got word that Jesus was born in a manger, this is who they came to see. John 12:13 tells us, not hours and days before Jesus' triumphal entry was before the crowds who shouted, "The King of Israel, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Palm branches waved at the King of Kings. John 18:36 and 37. Jesus himself testified as Pilate asked him, "Was he the king?" And he said that was the purpose in which he was born, and he came into the world to testify to this truth. And in the ending of the story, how it will be all wrapped up one day and have a nice bow put on this story, Revelation 19:16 tells us Jesus is and will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this first memento that I want you to pick up on your journey to Calvary with me today is a sign. It was a sign that was meant to mock and to humiliate, but is a sign of truth. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Put that sign before your eyes. Put it over the mantle in your house. Put it on your heart. Because it is true today as it was that day. But just like the world then, the world now has the same problem of seeing a crucified Savior that was beaten and mocked. Because if he truly was God and the King of Kings, surely he would have taken himself down. But that's not the story. Jesus, the King of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that was born as a reminder for us that there is one in whom we've sung today and whom you must believe is the King, and that is King Jesus. We have spoken of this at the last few weeks. Behold your King. Yes, this is our King. This is our King, humiliated and beaten and bloodied, so weak that he couldn't carry his own cross, but he carried a cross with a sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Our true life is found in our King. The thing is, we all worship someone. Someone has dominion over our life. Is Christ the King? Is he on the throne, or is the world or a worldly pleasure or someone or something in whom you are seeking to find fulfillment? It was just like the Jews and the Roman soldiers that day. They missed it. They saw the sign, but they missed the Savior. Don't miss him today if God is speaking to you through these words. Respond to him and however he may be coming to you. But that's just the first memento on our trip today. We're not finished. The second thing that John wants you to take with you is a tunic. You see, when the soldiers in verse 23 had crucified Jesus, they had nailed him to the cross. That wasn't enough. The beatings, the spitting, the slapping, the mocking, it wasn't enough. Now he's hung before everyone. They had still more evil intent that they had to fulfill. They were treating Jesus' death like a sport for profit. They do this a lot in soccer. I don't know if you pay much attention to soccer. But after the games, oftentimes players will trade jerseys to the other team, especially the great players will trade with one another. Well, this is what's going on. The soldiers are treating Jesus hanging before them like a sport where they are wanting to add something to their memorabilia collection. After all, this man seems rather famous. Wouldn't it be nice to have an article of clothing that we could brag about, that we were there? That I have something that belonged to this man who people worshipped and many gave their lives for. So they took his garments, it says here, and they divided them into four parts. One for each soldier, and also his tunic. See, every Jew, wore five pieces of clothing. They had the sandals, you had the turban, you had the belt, you had an outer robe, which was the four pieces that were being divided here. But they also had a tunic that was worn next to the skin. Each of them had a keepsake. They divided it up neatly from this famous man. But there was a fine piece to be added to their memorabilia collection. The tunic that was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." How fitting it is, the piece of clothing that laid on the skin of Jesus, the closest to his heart, the closest to whom he was now being bidded upon, and lots cast to see who would get this tunic from Jesus. This was the crowning piece, and it would be no good if it was cut into many pieces, but somebody that day was going to go home with the tunic of Jesus. This is another ironic turn of events, is it not? That even when evil seems to be getting its way, even when evil seems to be prevailing, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne, to use that language, because their sinful actions were actually fulfilling the Word of God and God's sovereign plan. As the Word tells us here, this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, taken from Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22:18 was being fulfilled by these evil men that God had spoken of years and years before in his word. About 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, those words were written and sung and uttered. Not to be ultra uncomfortable, but I hope you understand, when people cast lots for clothes, that means you're naked. And that Christ was humiliated to the max as he laid there on the cross, hung, beaten and bloodied to a pulp, as the Scriptures in Isaiah tells us, with no semblance of man, he was beaten so badly. And now they stripped him of his clothes and every last shred of dignity, so that those before him could have their sinful, vicious hatred of God satisfied. As Jesus hung before these men, they gambled for his tunic. Lest we think, there is no way I would have ever done that. Anytime we choose to sin, in a sense, this is what we are doing to a holy God. We are gambling with our lives, thinking that we know best. We'll take some pieces of Jesus, but I don't want the Christ. And so this situation that is before these men, they're gambling with their lives, is the one whose tunic they're treating like a game to be won, as the Christ hung before them. Well, reminds me, in 1934, King Alexander of Yugoslavia landed in France for an official visit. Before he left his warship, he dressed in the full uniform as an admiral of the Navy, in his full regalia. He was dressed, finding that the uniform, his tunic, did not fit easily over his bulletproof vest. He took his vest off. Thus, when he entered the special automobile which met him at the dock, his protective armor was gone. A few minutes later, an assassin's bullet pierced his uniform and entered the breast of the king. The king died. This is one of the first assassinations to ever be caught on film. You see, but it didn't have to happen, did it? If he'd have just worn the bulletproof vest. You see, but he was more interested in comfort and looking good. Well, see, the difference between that king and our king Our king was willing to shed his tunic for you. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be as most uncomfortable as you could be as a man and take on flesh and be stripped and beaten and mocked before the crowd. He wasn't afraid to look weak. So those who would believe on him will be able to put on, what do we say? His robe of righteousness. The tunic of his righteousness that covers you so that when you stand in your sinfulness, and sinful we all are, with the hope that says, but I have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Better yet, the robe of Christ's righteousness was put on me because he so loved me and died for me. He was not afraid to be weakened and did not seek the comfort of this world, but died so that that robe of righteousness could be put on you. And you say, yeah, but can the bullet of sin, can the bullet of the evil one still get to us? No, because he doesn't just give you the tunic, the robe of righteousness. What else does he give you? Ephesians 6 tells us the breastplate of righteousness. See, God was willing to be stripped so that you would be covered. He was willing to be mocked so that you would be received. This is the Christ in whom we serve. This memento, he wants you to see that this tunic was laid aside so that we could put on his robe. And in the end, this little section here, does it not, with these words, so the soldiers did these things. What a sad statement. Yes, real soldiers, real men in real time did these things. They really did these things. But that's not the end. There's something else we need to make sure that we pick up and take with us as we've journeyed to the cross with Christ today. The third memento is, it's a charge. Sometimes we can be so familiar with a passage like the story of the crucifixion today that we forget its implications. And not just the implications for Christ, but for those who were feet on the ground, who were there in that moment. While the soldiers were mocking Jesus and gambling for his clothes, verse 25 says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. His mom, his aunt was there, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus' mom was there. She was taking it all in. She's the one who gave birth to Christ when he came into this world with no clothes. And sadly, she is now standing at the foot of the cross, seeing him exit the world with no clothes to be had. The one whom she'd nursed and held in her arms and raised in the faith. Along with his aunt Salome, mother of James and John of Zebedee. The same aunt who asked Jesus if her sons could have a place of prominence in the kingdom. Mary, the wife of Clopas, kept vigil with Mary Magdalene at Jesus' tomb and tried to persuade the disciples that Jesus was alive. This is the characters in whom is listed here. And Mary Magdalene was highlighted in the Gospels for sharing about the resurrection. I want you to pause in this moment to see what type of Savior that we have. First off, I want you to imagine the horror and emotions that filled his mother, his aunt, and those who were close to him. The sadness, the grief, the anger, the helplessness as Jesus hung before them all to see. You see, but here's the thing we can never forget. Yet even on the cross, in human weakness, Jesus was still ministering. He had concern for his mother. Jesus was making provision for earthly care for his mother because evidently his father Joseph had already died. Then we're told in verse 26 and 27 when Jesus saw his mother. Can you imagine that look? When your eyes catch your son in this moment, in this place, in this time, but he caught his mother's eye. And the disciple whom he loved, and that's how John refers to himself through his gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And that's not a derogatory term, that's an emphatic mother. Mom, this is your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You see, John was going to be a son to marry. He was going to protect and provide and look after her well-being. And Mary was to treat John as a son. But do you ever stop and ask yourself, why not Jesus' half-brothers? You know why? Because at this time, they still didn't believe in him. It would be after the resurrection that they would come to believe. Look at John 7 later if you want to refresh that, how his brothers didn't even believe. And so Jesus left charge for John to love his mother as I've loved you, John. Mom, receive John as your son, as you receive me. You see, it's the person behind the charge that's given, that is a reminder that in his most excruciating and painful moment and suffering, Jesus cared for his people. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today, he still does. He cares for you. So when you think, oh, I'm in my weakest moment, how can he care for me? Because in his weakest moment, he cared for you. Christ enters into the circumstances we are in. From the cross, he's still modeling the humility and the love for his mother and for those whom he had given himself for. He enters into our lives. He knows us and loves us intimately, and he loves us without fail. But like John, and I think this is a good application, like John, when we know God's love, though, some of you know this even in a greater manner. Sometimes when we know God's love, it means taking on more responsibility or an opportunity to share the love of God. Kent Hughes, he shared this statement I thought it was worth saying. Christ's care for us may come in the form of responsibility. We'd like to think that the more we love God, the less he'll ask of us and the lighter our burden will become. But that's not necessarily so, is it? If we love Jesus, he will make use of our love. Jesus' care for John came in the form of a burden. He now had a mother to take care of and a gospel to carry to the ends of the earth. So God cared for him in the form of his son and gave John his mother. But that was a burden nonetheless to carry, was it not? But the burden was a blessing. You see, not all the pressures we come into our life are because we love. Many are simply because of our own sin. You see, unique responsibilities, however they are placed on those who possess great love for God, are not a burden. In fact, they're a blessing. And that's the way God wants the church to be and to be seen. We are to carry one another's burdens. We are to love one another. We are to die to ourselves. We are to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto us. Do not treat each other except for the way you want to be treated. Christ did not exalt himself, but he took the lowest place. And this is the model of ministry. That memento, that charge he gives. John, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. It's a charge that he gave and he gives to his church. So we are to care and to bear one another's burdens. But he didn't say that that care is burdensome. And in Christ, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But there's still a yoke that we carry as we live in this world unto Christ. But lastly, some of this will be familiar territory because I preached this section at Easter. But I've revised it. But I want you to grasp this last part that Christ gives us. We've sung about it today. The fourth and final memento for today is a quote. It's two sentences put together as a quote. After Jesus' conversation with Mary and John, darkness then fell over the land from about noon to 3 as judgment fell on Jesus. His last bit of ministry was done before the judgment fell upon him. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. This is the last fulfillment of Scripture, revealing that our Savior, showing his humanity and his sympathy. This is what John wants you to see, his care for his mother, and the sympathy and the humanity in which he endured so that we can walk with a Savior who has walked where we have walked and yet is without sin. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, this thirstiness, this that all physical needs that we have as God's people is to be satisfied in Christ. It's to be satisfied in a Savior who was wrapped in swaddling cloths, increased in wisdom and stature, asked questions, hungered and slept, and marveled, he wept, he prayed, he rejoiced, he groaned, and was now crucified before us. And he said, "Now I thirst." Again, Hebrews 2:17 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make a propitiation for the sins of people. Christ had to do what he did so that he could make atoning sacrifice for his sins. Somebody's going to pay the price for your sins. It's either you or it'll be Christ. The good news for the believer is that he thirsted on our behalf. He was crucified on our behalf. As a jar full of sour wine, verse 29 tells us, stood there. This is a cheap and common wine that the soldiers drank to quench their thirst. You see, part of dying by crucifixion was dying of thirst. And the soldiers would offer it to the dying. So they put this sponge full of wine that was sour. But typically this would only prolong the death and agony, and it only gave a temporary relief. Earlier, Mark 15:23, Jesus refused wine mixed with myrrh because myrrh was like a sedative intended to numb and to take the edge off. Maybe like morphine to our days. You see, but I want you to understand that Jesus wasn't under the influence of anything. Jesus wasn't drunk. He wasn't on medicine. He wasn't unconscious. Jesus was fully aware and did not shrink back in any way to take away the sting of sin on your behalf. But now a sour wine is given to Jesus on a hyssop branch and is held to his mouth. This is a bushy shrub that's about 18 inches long, because when people were crucified, they were just lifted enough to get their feet off the ground. Well, it's telling about this branch that was used, this hyssop, because it was used in cleansing ceremonies. If you'll remember at the Passover, they dipped in the blood of the Passover lamb and they wiped it on the doorpost. Well, today this hyssop branch was given and wiped before the final and greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who was making a sacrifice, willingly laying down his life for our sins. But brothers and sisters, this is more than just a physical thirst. This is more than dryness or misery or of a tongue to a roof, of your mouth dry that we've all probably had. This is a spiritual thirst. Jesus is in the middle of God-forsakenness. He has never known any separation from the Father. And now as the land is dark and the wrath of God is being poured out on the Son to make an atoning sacrifice for our sins, this is the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus is thirsting. He doesn't just want a drink of cool water. He wants the Father. He is thirsting for the presence of God like he's always had. You see, but Jesus was willing to thirst so that you will never have to thirst again. That you could find satisfaction that this world cannot offer, and it's found in him. A man from another country came to America and saw a water fountain for the first time in his life, but he couldn't figure out how to make it work. It had no tap or buttons to press. It's one of those new ones. He became so angry and frustrated, he was about to turn away when somebody pointed out a little sign on the bottom of the fountain that simply said, "Stoop and drink." And when he stooped over, he discovered that an electric eye detected his presence and the water automatically came flowing out. Well, part of this quote that we've given today is, and this is our call today, is it's time for us to stoop. Stoop low in humility and your neediness and drink to find satisfaction, because Jesus thirsted so that you don't have to. The calling to come to Christ is always one that comes at the end of ourselves. But it doesn't end the moment we come to Christ. It's a daily coming and stooping low and saying, "I need a drink of some of that living water." And God provides bountifully. Verse 30 tells us when he received the sour wine, he said the last part of this quote and these famous words that we've sung today. and Harry so rightly and perfectly captured for us. It is finished. It is finished. And he has bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Even that word in there, did you catch it? That Christ bows his head and gives up his spirit. The Roman soldiers, the Jews, not you, not me, no one took Christ. He willingly laid himself aside and he gave up his spirit to the Father. The last half of that quote is not one, though, that was said in hushed tones of defeat. I like to think that Jesus wet his dry and thirsty mouth. He pushed off of those nail-scarred feet and bloodied air. He got air in his lungs for one last victory cry. He got air in those smothering lungs that are burning with death. And he gave that unmistakable cry of victory. The shout of the victor, it is finished. I have accomplished what I've come to do. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai, to finish a task, to complete an assignment, to accomplish a goal. This is what our Savior was saying on the cross. Everything that had been appointed by the Father, revealed in Scripture, was accomplished and completed by Christ. I hope maybe some of you are asking, maybe for the first time or for the 5,000th time, well, what is finished? Now, the reason we worship on Sunday, this is the Resurrection Day. And on this Resurrection Sunday, on June 20th, 2021, if you are in Christ, I want you to know what's finished is Christ's sacrificial work. There's nothing more needed. The 3 hours of darkness was passing. Christ drank the cup of wrath empty. He shed his blood. He endured that wrath. He made propitiation, which means making you able to come to Christ in the standing of his works for you. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice. So if you're looking and trying to find something to make yourself right with God, if you think, I'm not that bad, I'm pretty moral, I've never done things, then you're lost. Because it comes with the end of yourself saying, it is finished in Christ alone. He's the only one that can save me. But what else is finished is our sins. And this is the good news for believers. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, you're either carrying your sin or it's been placed on him. And sanctification is remembering that I don't have to keep picking up my sins and working to make myself better. I can put them right where they need to be, and that's on the Lamb of God who paid for the sins. Even that sin tomorrow, or that sin you're thinking about or have done, or you think I've gone too far. Christ says when it is finished, it is finished. He's become our substitute. But what else is finished is Satan's power. And so often this is a hard one to believe. Yes, we wait for the return of Christ and the final casting of Satan into the lake of fire. But the verdict has been delivered at the cross on Satan. He's been defeated. He's bound. He can only do so much. And Christ is using Satan for his own purposes. But just like when we trust Christ, we die to the power of sin. But there's still going to be some remains of the old nature, is there not? There's still some of those sins that you feel like that you are never going to get over. And like a war when the victory has been won, but there are times when little rebellions pop up. Some of you might be fighting a lot of rebellions on different fronts, and you're trying to fight it in your own strength. You run from hearing the Word of God. You run from praying. You run from being in a fellowship of God's people. You can't fight alone. But he said, in Christ, it is finished. You've died to sin, and you are enabled by the Spirit in you. But when you do fall short, you just go back and remember that it is finished. And we repent and come unto the Lord and walk in his ways, standing firm, resisting Satan, because he's a defeated enemy. And lastly, I give you this last part. What is finished, and this should be the greatest fear for those apart from Christ. It should be the greatest joy for those in Christ. What is finished is death. What is finished is death. Hebrews 2:14 said, through death, Jesus destroyed the power of Satan and death. He puts death in there twice. Through Jesus' death, death is destroyed. Both physical and spiritual has been triumphed over Christ and the soon-to-be resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:54-56. You've heard these words, but hear them again. when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to die. There's going to be one thing that gets you out of the grave and into heaven forever and eternally. And this is the answer that is given at the cross. It is finished. He bows his head, gives up his spirit. On May 1st, 2003, you guys probably remember this. I'll close with this. President George W. Bush landed on the USS Abraham Lincoln, docked near San Diego. He gave an address from the aircraft carrier and announced the end of a major combat operations in Iraq. And the banner that read, "Mission Accomplished," hung in the background. The guerrilla warfare, though, that increased during the Iraqi insurgency led to the majority of casualties of war that occurred. The most majority of casualties occurred after this speech. See, his triumphant celebration of mission accomplished became an ongoing reminder that there was more to be accomplished before the mission was over. You see, that's the difference in presidents and the King of Kings. See, a president can speak and doesn't mean it's going to happen. But when King Jesus hangs his flag and it says, it is finished, it is a statement of finality. It means it is finished. Business is over, case closed. And you can hang that banner and never have to worry that it doesn't mean what it says. We have the present hope and the future that we will never have to bear the wrath of God. We will be raised and resurrected with Jesus. Four mementos from the most momentous moment ever in history. Oh, but there's a fifth. I forgot. And this deserves the central place on the mantle. And you've probably already figured out what it is. You see, it needs to be placed right in the middle here of everything you do. In your home, in your car, and in our church. The sign, the tunic, the charge, and the quote are there and are important. But what's that fifth and most important memento? Well, it's that old, rugged, wooden cross where our Savior hung for you. May we never forget what Christ has done and be always able to say, as Galatians 2:20 said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the message that is to be central in our lives. Let's pray.